Colossians, and we are in chapter 3, Colossians chapter 3, and we have arrived at verse 18. And all of this is in a context, and it'd be nice if we could just deal with it all at once, but we have to break it down a little bit. And so Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 18. I'm going to start this morning by simply making a statement. And you'll see a little bit of where I'm going, but the destruction of the family leads to destruction of society. The destruction of the family leads to destruction of society. I came across someone that I had not heard of before. It's a woman. She's African-American. And she's conservative. She's a blogger and other things. And in one particular piece that I just happened to come across, she said this: the biggest issue facing blacks today is not racism or police shootings, but dependence on government that began 50 years ago with Lyndon Johnson's Great Society programs. Now listen to this. Here's the key sentence. They incentivized mothers not to marry fathers. So let me say it again. They incentivized mothers not to marry fathers. That's why single motherhood is up. The government would give you more if you didn't marry him. My entire family is on welfare, except for a couple of people. And what welfare does is essentially offer you some money and then say, whenever you work, you don't make enough, so we're going to give you this much money on top of that. And as a result, people think, I don't want to make more because the government's already given me $500 that I don't want to lose. Now, obviously, we could dissect that any number of ways. It's not particularly my point, but I will say this, that ideas have consequences. You understand that. And the idea that permeates our culture, or one of the ideas that permeates our culture, is that government is our savior. The government is our savior. And obviously, that kind of idea has destructive consequences. Economic consequences. If the government is your savior, then you're going to be poor. And that's part of what Candace Owens is talking about. Consequences for the family. Government as savior is destructive of the family, as this particular example highlights. No real family, single mothers, children without fathers. We could go on and on. And then, of course, when you have that kind of dynamic going on, you have ripple effects in the larger society. It's not just a family here or a family there. It's the ripple effects that permeate our entire culture, the welfare system. And we have to continue to feed the beast, as it were. And so the taxes go up because more and more people go on the public dole. And as the people go on the public dole and as the taxes go up, then eventually our whole society is going to collapse. And so again, one example, just one example, one issue of how the destruction of the family leads to destruction of society as a whole. Obviously, there are other forces that would destroy the family, that would lead to destruction of society as a whole. We could talk about the whole free love movement. We might just use the term hedonism as a philosophy to catch all of what we're talking about. Free love, hedonism. It's not about commitment. It's not about marriage. It's not about one man, one woman. It's about free love. It's about my personal pleasure. So hedonism or feminism, identity politics. It's not about stability anymore. It's not about a larger culture anymore. It's not about, again, commitment. It's not about male-female relationships in their proper context. It's about me. Self-absorption. So hedonism, feminism, individualism, again, behind all of it. Not about others, but about me. So promiscuity, for example, or no-fault divorce. Just, I'm tired, I don't like you anymore. I'm going to ease on down the road because it's easy to do that. And that's what the world does, because commitment is not part of our value system any longer. So part of what I'm trying to say is that the family is critically important. Commitment, moms and dads and children understanding these things. Family is critically important for culture, for society as a whole. And as soon as I say that, I have to say this, but it's not ultimate. Family's important, but it's not ultimate. And sometimes I think we make it ultimate. We make it ultimate when we begin to think about the things that I've been highlighting already. We begin to make family ultimate. Maybe not necessarily in this room, but sometimes Christians in general, we, perhaps myself, I don't know. I just know that we collectively as a church in the world, and I know that in my own heart sometimes, we can tend to make family ultimate. We can become, as Christians, as evangelicals, as evangelicalism, let me put it that way, we can tend to become this massive focus on the family. That is no criticism of James Dobson and the ministry that he had. It's just apropos in terms of what I'm talking about this morning. We can become a massive focus on the family. We buy into, let me just put it this way, we as Christians are part of this culture. And sometimes we have to realize we're part of this culture, and because we're part of this culture, we're so influenced by this culture, we just don't realize it. We don't realize what's good, what's bad sometimes, other than the obvious things. But what we have to do, we're swimming in this culture, we have to sort of break above it, get our heads above the water, get our heads above the waves, and look around a little bit and see what else is out there. That's what we have to do. And it's so difficult. And so we find ourselves in this culture, and we find ourselves being inundated with the concept, for example, of the American dream. What our goals as individuals or as families, if we have a focus on the family, what our goals as families should be. So we go to college and we get a good career. We get married. We have some kids. We enjoy the American playground for a little while. And then we retire. And then we enjoy the playground perhaps even more. And then we die happy. That seems to be the goal of a lot of Christians. I'm not immune to that. But we do know in our heart of hearts, don't we, that Christianity is more than that. We do know that genuine biblical Christianity is different than that. And so what we tend to do sometimes is we put a Christian spin on that. We say, okay, I know Christianity is different, but that's where I'm at. So we put a little bit of a Christian flourish on that, or a Christian spin on that. And so we turn Christianity into a series of helpful seminars. How to raise good kids, right? It's not just about the American dream for me, but gosh, we got to raise some good godly kids. And that's obviously, we need to do that. And so again, we have these seminars. So we're going to raise good kids. And then we go to this other seminar, how to be more successful in my career for the glory of God. So we put the Christian moniker on it. How to plan well for retirement for the glory of God, of course. How to have a happy marriage, God's way. And again, I'm not throwing off on raising godly kids. Glorifying God at work, certainly not throwing off on that. Not throwing off on being wise with reference to the future. But I'm talking about a mindset. I'm talking about perhaps swimming in the sea of Christianized Americana that we don't necessarily realize. And if we can poke our heads above the surface a little bit this morning, that's what I'm trying to do. That's what I'm trying to get at. What I'm saying is, when we just sort of put the Christian spin on these things and we have these helpful seminars, tips, for example, that it's not really what the Bible is all about. The Bible's not all about us, you know, having good families. It's not what is ultimate. It's not about having good careers or good retirement planning, wise retirement planning. It's not really what the Bible is about. We make the Bible about that. It's not what it's about. Those things are certainly byproducts, but they're not the point. It's not merely about the family, is what I'm trying to say. The point is, of course, the glory of God. And that's why we sort of tack that on. The question is, do we really understand it? Do we really mean it? Do we really live for the glory of God? The point is the kingdom. The point is something bigger than my marriage, than my family, than my career, than my retirement plan. It's something bigger than that. And I'm not speaking as one who has attained, but I am speaking. So practically, as Christians, develop and live out a biblical worldview, not a Christianized version of the American dream, not a semi-biblical worldview, but as we develop and live out a biblical worldview, then Christians are going to live better, they're going to be happier, they're going to have more stable lives. That's a benefit, that's a byproduct, but the point is so that others will be influenced. These things are not the goal. These things are not the end. So that I have a happy marriage, for example. That there's a greater purpose in me having a happy marriage. It's about God's glory, and it's about impacting others so that God might be glorified in their lives. That's what I'm trying to say. We want to influence others for their ultimate good and for God's glory, so we have to be aware of idolatry. We have to be aware of hedonism, as I said a few moments ago, of feminism, of individualism, of statism, thinking government is savior. Let's be aware of the danger of moralism, just having a good family because we know it's the right thing to do. And let's be aware of that, whether influenced solely by the American dream or American Christianity's little add-on to the American dream, or the Christianized, sanitized version of the American dream, or whatever. And our text can help us here, is my, obviously, direction. Our text can help us with these things. In verse 18 of Colossians chapter 3, Paul says very simply, and this is not as long, it's not as exhaustive as Ephesians 5, which we read a moment ago, and I gave that to sort of give us some expanded understanding. But Colossians 3:18 through 21, that's where we're at this morning. It's just very short, very succinct. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives. Do not be bitter toward them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Now, obviously it goes on, but we're going to stop there this morning. Now, if you just look at those four verses, wives, submit to your husbands, husbands, love your wives, children, obey your parents, fathers, don't provoke your children. If you just look at those four verses, we could have a great seminar on the family with just those four verses. You know, come on, wives, submit. Come on, husbands, love. Children, you got to obey. Fathers, you got to be careful. Don't provoke your children. We could expand on all of that. We could have some great seminars. We could give some great tips. Right? Family tips. Life tips. My brother-in-law was in town this past week, along with his wife, and Mary's aunt came as well, her cousin. I forget what she is. What is she? She's your cousin, huh? Yeah, no offense. I'm just trying to figure out that relationship. Anyway, very nice lady. So the brother-in-law's here, which is not even going to talk about him, but he has a new study Bible. He's Christian and loves the Lord and all this. And the Bible is called the Life Hacks Bible. And I'd never seen this. And I really didn't look at it, just didn't get a chance to. And I'm sure it's a great study Bible because I know the individual that put it together, Joe Carter, Gospel Coalition. I mean, he might say some things I would say differently. I don't know, but he's a solid individual, and they're, I'm sure he's going to have commentary and life helps and all these things that are wonderful. And so if you see the Bible and you thumb through it and you see some things in there and they seem to be biblically, practically beneficial to you, by all means, go ahead and get the Bible. But the reason I bring it up, I just don't like the title. I just don't like the title. And it's not because I don't like new terminology. I say new terminology all the time. When you have a teenager in the house, you use new terminology all the time. If you do, you know, if you don't, rather, you're not hip. Now, I recognize that's an old word, but I can't think of a new word right now. But nevertheless, I know some new words. Trust me. The other day, I hear this song on the radio, and it says something about who's the chick rocking the kicks, right? It's a Miley Cyrus. Now, I don't advocate Miley Cyrus, just so you know. But who's the chick rocking the kicks? Now, apparently, this is old. It's not even contemporary. It's not even current. But I said to my 15-year-old, I said, who's the chick rocking the kicks? What does she mean? What is she talking about? I have no idea. And she says, well, she's, you know, from Texas, and she's come to the big city, and she's wearing tennis shoes. And everybody's going to look at her strange because that's not what they wear in the big city. I'm like, oh, I get it now, rocking the kicks. So I've been saying rocking the kicks for the last 2 weeks. See, and all the kids love me for it, right? So I'm okay with new terminology, even if it's out of date already. But the reason I don't like life hacks, Bibles, because, you know, life hack, it's a relatively new term, older than you might think, but obviously comes out of the computer world. But it means tips. I mean, in a broader, definitive way, if you're defining it, you know, anything that's good or beneficial for your life. But life hacks, I mean, is life tips. And so I don't like that because Christianity is not about tips. But we make it to be about tips. And I know Joe Carter doesn't do that. And I know it's marketing. And praise God, somebody's going to read it. But I'm just simply saying, we got to be careful. I don't want us to think of Christianity that way, because it's not that way. So we could just take these few verses, and I could give you some life hacks this morning, which is easy to do. It's tempting to do. But these verses are in a context. And that's the point. You can't separate these verses from the context. If you do, you get life hacks. That's all you get. And anybody can give you some life hacks. You know, lost people can give you some life hacks. I read about them all the time. Well, we want more than that. We want something more than a life hack, something more than a tip. So what's the context? Well, again, without getting bogged down here, because we've already been over the context a couple of times, but maybe if I could do it a little bit more briefly, what we want to do is remember that the Apostle Paul is telling us to be more heavenly minded so that we might be more earthly good. And that's what he says in verse 2. For example, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Verse 5, here's how you do it. Earthly good, put to death your members, which are on the earth. There's that word, earth. So what are the members on the earth? What do you have to put to death? Well, sin, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry, etc. So what he wants us to do is to be more heavenly minded. And if we're more heavenly minded, that's acting like who we are. We are new creatures in the Lord Jesus Christ, and He wants us to act like who we are. That's what He's getting at in verse 9, for example. Do not lie to one another, since you have, spiritually speaking, put off the old man with his deeds, and you have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him. You're part of this new creation. You're not who you were. The old person that you were before you came to know Christ is dead. You are a new person raised up to walk in newness of life. You're part of God's glorious new society. Verse 11, You're in Christ where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free. But Christ is all and in all. You're part of this tremendous, you want to talk about a great society. This is the ultimate society. Christ's glorious new society. And so what we want to do is focus on making that society great. If we want to be heavenly minded for earthly good, we want to make the church great. Not about making America great, to play on the phrase. It's about making the church great. Verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, as the chosen of God, holy, that is set apart from the world by God, beloved by God, put on, here's how you need to be, tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another, loving one another. He goes on. So you're the elect of God. Act like it. That's what Paul is getting at. You're the chosen of God. Act like it. And what's the glue that holds the chosen of God together? What's the glue that holds this glorious new society together? Well, the glue is love, the love of God. Again, 12 through 14, I quit right in the middle of it. He says this right in the middle of verse 13, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, there it is, which is the bond of perfection. It's the glue of perfection. Perfection. End goal. The Greek word behind perfection, you can translate it perfection or maturity, but the notion is the goal, the end, your aim. And love is what holds us together. What's the rule? Is okay, love that's going to hold us together. Love will keep us together. There's another one, forgive me. What's the rule though? Peace. The peace of God. So that's why he says in verse 15, the peace of God, or let the peace of God rule in your hearts. There it is. Peace with God, peace with others. See, love flows into peace. If I love you, now I can be at peace with you. I don't have to be selfish. I can love you, which is an action, which is sacrifice, which is taking the focus off of what I want because of my flesh and what I need to be to glorify God in your life. And so we can be at peace now because of the power of God. So the love of God is the glue. The peace of God is the rule. How do we get there? I do battle the flesh every day. How do I put down the flesh? How do I put on, like Paul's been telling me? Well, you got to let the Word of God, the Word of Christ, dwell in you richly. Which is what he says in verse 16. All wisdom. That's the how. Know how to do, how to live. Teaching, admonishing one another. Hymns and psalms and spiritual songs with grace and thanksgiving in your hearts. So the Word of God, that's the how. And what's the purpose? Well, the name of God. Right? Verse 17. Dustin mentioned it a moment ago. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Giving thanks to God the Father through Him. So what does it mean to do something in the name of Jesus? Well, as if Jesus were doing it. And as another way to put it, you do all that you do for the glory of God. That's the way Paul put it in another place, 1 Corinthians, for example. So in context here is heavenly mindedness for earthly good. We can and should be heavenly minded because we're new creatures. We're part of God's glorious new society. We're to live in light of that reality. Put off sin, put on righteousness, love, peace, use the Word of God. Name of God is our goal. Practically, earthly good. What do? Well, we deal with our hearts. All of this, I'm just saying it another way because I want us to get this because this is the point. We need to deal with our hearts. That's part of what he's getting at, for example, in some of these verses that I've already read. But like verse 5, put to death your members. Verse 8, put off these things. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language, etc. Verse 9, don't lie to one another. Verse 12, put on. See, there's the replacement. Tender mercies. I've already read those. So deal with your heart. Now, can I use a little word instead of heart? And you'll see why. Not because I'm trying to be cute, but as a little memory hook. Because this is where we're coming to. I'm going to say, in order to put off, put on, you got to renew your mind. That's what the Bible says. You got to be conformed to the image of Christ. You got to be intentional. But you got to deal with your sin at the heart level. Sin, words, actions, comes from the heart. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks, Jesus said. So you deal with your heart. Let me use this word as a synonym for heart. Deal with your soul. Deal with your soul. So you got to deal with your soul, put off, put on, heart. You got to remember your goal, verse 17, glory of God. And you got to fulfill your role, wives, husbands, children, fathers. You have different roles in this endeavor that we call the kingdom. You got to fulfill that. So deal with your soul, remember your goal, fulfill your role. This is not a life hack this morning. You have a role for a larger purpose, kingdom advance. We're talking about the context, in a sense, of the family. That's why I started that way. But don't forget the larger context of who you are as an individual, fulfilling your role in the family and who the family is in the church. That's the context. The church for what? For the glory of God, for the good of the world. Kingdom advance. Fulfill your role as an individual. As an individual, yes. As an individual, yes. But as an individual connected to others. Church, world. That's the point here. Connected to your family, the church, for the world, if you want to put it that way. So thinking about the Christian family then, in that light, dealing with your soul, remembering your goal, fulfilling your role, dealing with the family in that light, says to the world, this is how it's done. But not just this is how it's done, this is how it's done because of God. That's what fulfilling your role means. Fulfilling your role, the Christian family, it says to the world, this is how it's done because of God. You get byproducts, relative happiness. Read about a man in his 50s, big family. And sadly, he left his wife for some other woman. I was going to say, call her something. But anyway, just left his family for this woman. And the grown daughter was reflecting on that and talking about different family things and family times. And she was reflecting on this, particularly one Thanksgiving. And at Thanksgiving, her dad, one of their traditions, of course, everybody would sit at the table and he'd bring in the turkey and he'd carve it right in front of them. And everybody was just waiting with anticipation, you know, good times. That's what she's thinking. And dad just, you know, he left for this other woman. And now all of a sudden the mom, who had been deserted by the husband, there's a new man in her life. And now he's there and he brings in the turkey. And he gets the privilege of looking over the family, and they're all waiting there expectantly, and it's a good time. Some time has gone by, and she just thought to herself, Dad, how could you walk away from this? And obviously people think, well, there are certain things that are greater than that. But if you think about it, I mean, is there much greater in this life than a loving family sharing time together and engaging in those traditions and fellowshipping and all the rest? And that was her point. Dad, how could you walk away from this? This is what you gave up. Why would you do that? And so she's lamenting, of course, the relative happiness that her dad gave up for something fleeting, momentary. And again, that's the way of the world, of course. And the Christian family says that's not how it's done. The Christian family says this is how it's done. But not just for relative happiness. That's my point again. That's a byproduct. The Christian family says this is how it's done in order to put the reality of God on display. Because there is no God, it doesn't matter. And Thanksgiving versus some stray woman, whatever floats your boat. So we're saying something different. We're putting the reality of God on display. And when a Christian husband walks out on his wife, or when a Christian wife walks out on her husband, just decides, you know what? I don't want to do this anymore. We fuss, we fight, whatever. There's no adultery involved, but they just, you know what? I'm done. I'm leaving. Calling the lawyer. If a Christian individual does that, you're saying, I'm just like the world. That's what you're saying. And you don't maybe realize it in the moment, but you're shouting loud and clear, just like the world. You're saying, I'm selfish. You're saying, my definition of happiness is what's ultimate. You're saying, God doesn't matter. What you're really saying is that God is not real. That's the big picture. That's why these things are so critically important. Now, if you've, just as a side issue, initiated such a thing, there's forgiveness for true repentance. You understand that. And if we had time, I'd deal with that. That's not what this text is about. But I'm going to be careful to say that. God's not through. We're all sinners, right? And so if we mess up, we confess and we repent and we get forgiveness and we change. And let me say this, if you're the victim, I mean, it takes two to tango. If a marriage is in trouble, it's in trouble because of both. But at the same time, if you're the one that didn't call it quits, the other said, I'm done, I'm out of here, but you wanted to work it out, again, you can rest in the Lord's providence. So I'm not talking to you either. But we're talking about fulfilling your role. That's what we're talking about this morning. We're talking about fulfilling your role now, whether you're a wife, a husband, a child, a father. And again, single adults, single or single again, either way, they're not necessarily mentioned in this text. They're mentioned, obviously Paul deals with singles in other places. So singles are not mentioned in this text, but there's some principles that apply to each one of us this morning. And what we're going to do is just, I hate to say it in a sense, we're just going to brush over it, but I think the main point is what I've been laboring to get at for the last 30 minutes. And that's why I wanted to hammer that. Christian family. The individual Christian fulfilling his or her current role says to the world, this is how it's done because of God. So verse 17, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, by way of reminder. Deal with your soul. Remember your goal. Do all in the name of the Lord Jesus and fulfill your role. Wives, he says, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Now, you know, we've had conferences and we've preached in Ephesians and 1 Peter. So we've dealt with this issue of submission. Wives, submit to your husbands. And we stumble over this in our culture. So I just want to say something briefly about it because our culture stumbles and briefly because we've already dealt with it. But submit to your husbands. I mean, there's a clear command there, but here's a question for you. In Romans 13, Christians are told to submit to Nero, Caesar, a pagan. Does that make the Christians inferior to Nero? No. We're told in the Scriptures that the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, submitted to the Father. Does that make the Son inferior to the Father? Well, of course not. Then you got a problem with the Godhead. The Lord Jesus is co-eternal, co-equal, co-substantial, on and on with the Father. So when wives are told to submit to their own husbands, it's not an issue of inferiority. In fact, in verse 11 of Colossians 3 right here, Paul says that in Christ there's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free. Christ is all and in all. That's what it means to be in Christ. And then Paul says to the Galatians almost the exact same thing, except he adds a little phrase that in Christ there's neither male nor female. And what he means is that the barriers that are between us are broken down in Christ, but also we are on the same spiritual plane. We're spiritual equals. We have different roles. That's the issue of submission. Different roles, but it has nothing to do with whether or not we're spiritual equals. Peter says that wives with their husbands are fellow heirs of the grace of life. Now that is a massive statement in the context of the first century. In the context of the first century, women, wives, were property and men could do whatever they wanted. Don't have time to elaborate, but they could even kill them and get away with it. And they still do so in other cultures around the world. Wife burning. But not so, says Peter. Peter says that women, wives, are fellow heirs, joint heirs of the grace of life. That's massive. Women are elevated to their rightful place in the Scriptures. The world doesn't understand it because they don't understand what the Scriptures have to say. I mean, history, the entire history of the world, among all the stories that are part of the entire history of the world, one of those stories is, and a true story, that's what I mean by that, the story of history is that women have been abused. The Me Too movement is not new. Women have been abused by men throughout history, but that's not what the Scriptures teach. The Scriptures teach the opposite. Not so. God's economy. Husbands are to sacrifice for their wives. That's why I read Ephesians. Husbands are to treat their wives as priceless. You know, every time we move, whether it's us or one of my kids, you know, stuff gets broken in the move. You know how that goes. You throw it in the truck and it shakes, rattles and rolls and things happen. I remember years ago, I helped Johnny Touche. Most of you know him. I helped him move. We were down in Louisiana, and Johnny, he's the worst, and I love him. But I don't know if he's in a hurry or what, or didn't care, or didn't understand. But I'm helping him move, and he's literally picking up stuff and throwing it on the back of his truck. Maybe that's why he supervises most of the time now. I don't know. But he just throws it. I'm like, Johnny, you can tear up all your stuff. It don't matter, brother. Let's go. I mean, that's the way Johnny is. Right? So stuff happens. But there's this one piece of furniture that we have. My mom and dad bought it when I was a kid. And it's a table, and it's made out of a tree from out in California. I won't give all the details. But it's not only beautiful, but it has some sentimental value for me, my mom and dad. And this table is solid, but it's pretty big. And so if you stand on it or sit on it, you can break it because it hangs out a little bit over the pedestal. And so we've taken really good care of it over the years, and we've handed it down to our kids. And so every time we, you know, with Jay, you know, for example, want to move from this place to the next, I'm always like, look, be real careful with the table. And we put a cloth over it and we tie it off, and we don't do that to any other furniture. We're not quite like Johnny. We don't throw it on the truck. But, you know, if I hit the door two or three times on the way out, that's OK. But this table, we got to take our time. Because it's precious. And this is how men are supposed to treat their wives, according to the Word of God.
Well, what about submission?
In light of everything I've said. Well, I mean, we can talk about a lot of things, but it has to do with role, as you understand. It has to do with this complementary dynamic that God has established. I mean, there's a complementary nature within the Trinity, Father, Son, Spirit. There's one God, but each person of the Godhead has a particular role, though they all work together. And can't even use the word they. It's very difficult to talk about the Trinity and not be unbiblical, isn't it? What a mystery. But there's the picture. And the marriage relationship is a picture of God's relationship with us, the bride of Christ. Christ is our husband, and all of that comes into play. And there's a complementary dynamic there. And just as the Godhead lines up, the wife is to line up with her husband, as the husband lines up with God. And the husband leads, and she follows, because they're complementing one another in their different roles. They're on the same page. They're spiritual equals. They're doing life together. They're all marching to Zion. They're both marching to Zion in lockstep, as it were, spiritually speaking. It's not that they agree on everything, but they're working together. They're both on the same page. The wife's primary calling is to help her husband fulfill that call of God on his life. They each have the call of God, but that wife and that husband, again, they complement one another as they chart a course for the glory of God together. It's not about personal fulfillment. It's not about them being roommates only. It's not about bossing her around. It's not about her calling the shots. It's about leading and following as we both follow God. And Paul says that the wives are to submit to their own husbands. That's part of the problem in our culture, isn't it? I mean, women don't want to be under the authority of men. And that's part of the talk we hear in our culture, whether it's the Me Too movement or the whole glass ceiling issue and equal pay and all the rest. And I get that. Women don't want to be under the authority of men. Feminism rails against that. But the problem is women put themselves under the authority of men all the time, men that aren't their husbands. Now, there's a sense in which we can't get away from being under someone else's authority. I mean, we're under the authority of our government, in one sense. As a part-time swim coach, I'm under the authority of someone. I'm under the authority of a woman. And you know, if you're a woman and you have a job or whatever, your boss may be a man, you're under that authority. The point that I'm making with that is, though, that so often men and women will go a step further and they will put themselves under the authority of a man, for example. That's what we're talking about, wives, submit to your own husbands. They'll put themselves under the authority of a man who's not their husband, and they will make that authority, that's not their husband, ultimate. Now, that can happen in a thousand ways, and we don't have time to dissect all of that. But the key is, in the same way that as we're under the authority of, say, the American government is not our ultimate authority. Jesus is. And so you might be under your boss's authority, but your husband is a greater authority. And you're to submit to your own husbands, what does it say, as is fitting in the Lord. That's the context. It's all about, are we following God together as husband and wife. That's the point. Are we going in the same direction in life, spiritually, and all the rest? See, you got to fulfill your role. Husbands, in verse 19, you got to love your wives. And what does he say? Do not be bitter toward them. Well, again, I wish we had time to flesh it out, but just think about 1 Corinthians 13. What does it mean to love your wife? Well, love suffers long. Love is patient. You patient with your wife? I'm not as patient as I want to be right this moment. Love is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It's not puffed up. Doesn't behave rudely. Doesn't seek its own. In other words, it's not selfish. It's not provoked. It doesn't think evil things. It doesn't just, you know, assume the worst. You assume the best if you love someone biblically. Doesn't rejoice in sin, but it rejoices in the truth. And love bears all things and believes all things and hopes all things and endures all things. And in context, the word all means all. You endure. If you really love, it never fails. Biblical love, a decision of the will by the power and grace of God. That's what we're talking about. And Paul specifically says, don't be bitter towards your wives. Well, how does that happen? Well, I mean, again, we could run on for quite a while. But essentially, you disagree on something and you have a fuss and maybe you don't reconcile biblically. And then it happens again and again and again over time. And then there are these old wounds and you've never dealt with them biblically. And you're not striving to be biblical one toward another. You're not worried about biblical communication or biblical conflict resolution. And over time, this bitterness sets in. And you get to a point where you're so bitter, you either just don't care or you want to be ugly or you're trying to be cruel or whatever. That's how it happens. And the Bible says that a root of bitterness leads to all kinds of other sins. There's a reason we have these sad love songs. You know, after the love is gone, what used to be right is wrong. Can a love that's lost be found? Well, according to the Word of God, it can. Don't be bitter. Now, you can't do that on your own, men. But by the power of God, you go to the Lord and you say, Lord, I'm bitter. I confess it. It's evil. It's wicked. Now change my heart. And then you do what God tells you to do in His Word. You love your wife and watch what God begins to do. Deal with your soul. That's the issue. Remember your goal, not about your personal selfishness. You got to deal with the bitterness in your heart. You got to remember your goal of glorifying the Lord. And you got to fulfill your role. Your role is to love your wives and not be bitter toward them. Love your wife and not be bitter toward her. I read this piece by John Piper a couple of weeks ago. And he was talking about midlife crisis and this, that, and the other, and how he had struggled when he entered into his 40s and this, that, and the whole article is really interesting. But just one statement for this morning. Somebody could tell, Jim Conway, you may have heard of him, he could tell that something was going on and asked him how old he was. And he kind of put his finger on the issue, and here's what the fellow said. He said, well, John, don't leave your wife. Don't leave the ministry. Don't buy a motorcycle. Don't get a sailboat. And don't throw away everything you've built. Now, the reason he said that is because this is some of the stupid stuff that men do. But what this individual, Jim Conway, understands is that there's something bigger than a man lamenting over the fact that he's 40 plus now. Or there's something bigger than what you think is going to make you happy. There's something bigger than that. It's called the kingdom. It's called the glory of God. It's called dealing with the selfishness in your heart. and doing what God has told you to do so that you don't do something stupid, so that when you come to your senses, you don't look back and say, what in the world have I done? Because then it's too late. Children, what does he say? Obey your parents in all things. Sometimes, children, you don't understand your parents. You don't know what in the world, where in the world they're coming from. Well, that's because they have more experience than you. They can see the bigger picture. They've been around. They know what's good for you and what's bad for you. And they love you. And they may not always come across that way. They may not always verbalize it the right way. Because we're all sinners. But it's not about whether or not you think they're right or wrong, or whether they're good or bad or whatever, or how they act. Children, obey your parents in all things. And look at the context, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. See, everything's about that. This isn't just a life hack. Children, if you obey your parents, it's going to go better for you. That's true. In fact, there's a promise from the Scriptures to go better for you. But that's not the point. The point is, this is well-pleasing to the Lord. So when you disobey mom and dad, you're saying God is not real. You realize that? I don't want to say God is not real. Every time I'm not patient with my wife, I'm saying God is not real. So fathers, verse 21, do not provoke your children. See, the children, you've got to obey no matter what. Well, fathers, guess what? Sometimes you can provoke your children and you can discourage them. You can give them, by your actions, doesn't give them an excuse, but you can give them a bad attitude. We can be hypocritical. That provokes our children. We cannot listen to them. We cannot be fair with them, or at least in their minds. We can mete out harsh discipline. We can discipline out of anger rather than out of love. We can belittle or make fun or constantly criticize. We can fail to love them unconditionally, and maybe we do love them and they don't know it. If we don't teach them the Word. If we don't discipline biblically. So we've got to be very, very careful here not to provoke them lest they become discouraged and check out. I'm going to wrap it up with this. The point is, as I've said, deal with your soul, remember your goal, fulfill your role. It's the kingdom. It's the gospel on display. I came across a piece. It was written by a woman. And she'd been married 27 years, and her husband passed away. And I can't read the entire piece. I wish I could. It's really good. But she essentially wrote a letter to her husband. Now, she also makes a disclaimer that she knows her husband doesn't hear her, and she can't hear her husband, you know, one day, but not now, because he's with the Lord, and she's here. But she's making a point, and her anyway, she says, I love being called Mrs. James Clark. I should have told you every day. Now people don't know what to call me, so they call me Ms. Clark just to be safe. Though death parted us, I'm still proud to be associated with you. She says, remember the thermostat wars? We got some of those. Amen. The difference is, in our house, it's just the opposite. My wife is the one who's concerned, and I'm not. But here's what she says. She says, you drop it down to 63 on cold winter nights to save a few bucks. I sneak out of bed, nudge it up to 68, and resent your cheap side. Now I feel the weight. Now, she's saying, you're gone. Now I feel the weight that you bore every day, being responsible for everything. The upcoming property tax, the mortgage, college that loomed. I wish I'd told you a little more often you were an awesome provider. And watch this. I wish I'd been your partner in saving money and not an adversary. That works both ways. I remember the countless times you asked, "What are your plans today?" I'd rattle off a to-do list a mile long, and you'd quietly say, "Oh, I'll get out of your hair then." "Darling," she says, "I missed it. I'm so sad to hear now what you were trying to say then. Do you have some time for me? I had no clue we were running out of time." And she goes on a little bit about that and talks about the getaway weekend they planned when their kids graduated college that didn't come about because he was taken by the Lord. She talks about how she misses him and some of the plans that they had. And she comes down and she says, toward the end, "I complained when you dragged us to church 30 minutes before the service started, but now I can't kick the habit. I've also taken to your practice of praying before the service. What were you praying for? Love? For the lost to come to Christ? For your wife to come to her senses? For your kids? All of the above, I suspect. I never noticed how much you prayed. Now I realize you had a constant, ongoing conversation with God. I have a lot to learn about prayer." And she goes on and wraps it up with this in her post. "I suppose that we all would lament the things we took for granted when a loved one dies. Pity we can't see them before the funeral. As I look back, I'm grateful God has given me a way to say in faith," and she kind of brought it to this point, "where, O death, is your victory, where, O death, is your sting." And with her mention of church and prayer and the whole issue of where, O death, is your victory and your sting, she really brings it to where she needs to. It's not just missing out on some good things with her husband, some things that they had planned. Those are gifts that God gives us to look forward to, and if we miss out on them, then there's a sense of loss. But what she's getting at ultimately is that though she feels that and though she understands that, ultimately it's not really about that. Ultimately, it's about King Jesus and what He does for us, what He does for guilty sinners, what He does for those who have placed their faith and hope in Him. He takes away the sting of death. He takes away the grave's victory, and He gives us victory over the grave in Him. And He is ultimate, and that's what we're about, not only in eternity, but here and now. And that's what we need to be focused on. And that's how we can look at family and marriage. It's not about the tips. It's about the context and the purpose and the goal. So we got to deal with our hearts, remembering the goal, and fulfilling the roles that God has given us for that great and glorious purpose of King Jesus. We love You, Father. We praise You. We ask You to help us to not only agree or see or embrace this tremendous truth now when we're gathered and we're looking right at Your Word, but help us to embrace it every day and live it. Help it to be part and parcel of who we are. Help it to be autonomic, that we put our lives in that greater context of Your kingdom and the glory of Your Son. We love You, we praise You, we thank You in His name. Amen.